As there was a statue, and one head looked this way, and the other head looked the other way. And Janus symbolized transition and change, such as the progression of the past to the future. January the 1st was a holiday, and there was riotous and raucous celebration, festivities and visitation, and gifts were exchanged in addition to the sacrifices that were made to the god Janus. And participation in these sacrifices was, of course, forbidden by the Christian church. Rather, Christians were expected to spend January 1st and the day before December 31st in quiet contemplation and meditation, reading of Scripture, and in acts of charity. And so as we make the transition from the year 2006 to the year 2007, and as we take time this morning to contemplate and reflect, I'd like us to think about the question, why are we here? Why are we here? Why did God leave us here on earth? And I'd like to answer that question by looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, by looking at the picture of life in the first century church, the church as it was in its infancy in Jerusalem right at the time of Pentecost. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I invite you to pay attention as I read to you from the Word of the Living God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Just so far in the reading of God's Word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Our gracious God and Father, we do give you thanks for this opportunity to come together and worship you and to sing your praises and to offer up prayers to you and to hear your Word read and to listen to the preaching of your Word. We can do so without fear as Christians do in other countries. And as we come, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to the ministry of your word, that your word might take root in our hearts and that we might be transformed, leaving here today different people than when we came in, because we have met with the living God through his word. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said the two greatest days in a person's life are the day he was born and the day he finds out why he was born. How many of us, most of us, perhaps all of us, don't recall the day we were born. However, that day obviously took place since we are here. Unfortunately, many of us don't recall the day we find out why we were born. Many of us still don't know why we are here, and that's a pity. John Calvin, as he thinks about this issue, actually puts it even stronger when he said, "All who are ignorant of the purpose for which they live are fools and madmen." That's a pretty strong statement. Thomas Carlyle said that the man without purpose is like a ship without a rudder. If you don't know your purpose in life, you wander aimlessly through life. You will exist from one meal to the next, from one night's sleep to the next, from one day to the next. You'll just exist going through life not knowing why God has put you here. When God saved us, I suppose he could have taken us immediately to heaven to be with him there for all eternity, but he didn't do that. He left us here. He didn't leave us, or He didn't take us to heaven. He left us here, and He left us here for a purpose. And I would like to suggest that God has left us here for five purposes. These five purposes are actually the same for us as individuals as for us as a church. And I would like to suggest to you that these five purposes are five purposes that are true for every one of God's children. And these five purposes are described for us in the passage that I read this morning. They are, first, we were formed for God's family. Second, we were created to be like Christ. Third, we were shaped for serving God. Fourth, we were made for a mission. And finally, we were planned for God's pleasure. And I'd like to take time this morning to briefly look at each one of those five purposes. First, then, we were formed for God's family. Notice that the first century Christians were devoted to the fellowship in verse 42. That means what it says. They were committed, dedicated, faithful, loyal to their new Christian family. They had been saved. In the previous section, we see about how they had just been converted. They had come to faith in Christ. They had been born again. They were part of God's family. And they were committed. They were devoted to the fellowship. Furthermore, in verse 44, it says that all the believers were together. They spent a lot of time with one another. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. These new brothers and sisters in Christ enjoyed the company of fellow believers in Christ. They spent time together. They broke bread together in one another's homes, and they enjoyed the meals with glad and sincere hearts. And every Christian ought to be a member of a true Christian church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said to the Ephesians, these were formerly pagans as well, who had now become Christians, who were part of the church at Ephesus. And he said to them, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's own household. And I want to highlight several key truths from this verse. First, the church is a family. Paul says that Christians are members of God's household. That is, Christians are members of God's family. The church is a spiritual family. In fact, your spiritual family is going to outlast your physical or blood family. The Bible says that there isn't any marriage in heaven. I used to think that when I got married that God would have a little room for me, and Eileen and I would share a room together. But the Bible doesn't say that. So we're praying that we'll be roommates. Yeah, she'll have the one next to me, and I'll be in one room and she'll be in the next. But the Bible says there's no marriage in heaven, but we are related through faith in Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, God expects you to be a member of His church family. He says you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. It doesn't say you should be or you ought to be. He says you are. You've been saved. You're a member of His family. And membership in God's family is not optional. Every Christian needs to be in a church family. A Christian without a church family is like a person who says, I want to play in the National Football League, but I don't want to be on any team. Or somebody who says, I want to serve in the army, but I really don't want to be in any platoon. Or I want to be a bee, but I don't want to be a part of any hive. Or I want to play an instrument, but I really don't want to be in any orchestra. The fact is that we need each other in order to grow as Christians. And the word church is used in two different ways in the Bible. First, the church is, or the word church is used to refer to the universal church, the invisible universal church. That is, when every person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ is a member of this invisible universal church. It consists of Christians throughout all of the ages whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the other way the word church is used in the New Testament is to refer to a group of believers in a local specific place, like the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the church that met in Lydia's home, or like the church here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church. And the word church is used in these two different senses. One is in the universal sense, and the other is in the local sense. In the universal sense, apparently, there are only four times in the Bible when it is used that way. Almost every time in the Bible, it refers to a local congregation of believers. And once you become a Christian, you are automatically a part of the invisible, universal church of God. But you don't become a member of a local church until you make a choice to do so. It's like when you were born physically. You automatically became a member of the human race. But you didn't become a member of a local family until somebody took you home and made you a member of their family. And that's what we're talking about here. You need to be a part. You need to be a member of a local church family. Rick Warren said that one time he had a woman tell him, she said, "I don't need to be a member of any local church. I am a member of the invisible church." And Pastor Rick Warren said, "Well, that's great. And when you get sick and when you go to the hospital and you're in the hospital, who comes to visit you then? The invisible pastor?" You need somebody in the flesh to come and see you. You need to be a part of a local congregation of God's family. And there are over 30 commands in the Bible that you cannot obey unless you are a member of a local church family. And so you need to make a commitment to be a part of a local church. And then third, a Christian without a church family is an orphan. Paul says that Christians are members of God's household. And as I said, you cannot obey those one another commands in the New Testament unless you are in a local church. You know, it's only in America that we have floating believers. These are people who go around and go from one church to another church from week to week. They'll say, you know, "We're going to go to First Baptist Church this week, and then next week we'll go to First Methodist Church, and the week after that we'll go to First Lutheran, and then maybe we'll try out the First Presbyterian Church." They float around each week from church to church. But the Bible says that if you are a Christian, you need to be an active participant in a local church congregation. So, what's the difference between being a Christian and being a member of a local church family? And the difference is the word commitment. You need to make a commitment to be a member in a local church family. You say, "That's where I'm going to love and be loved. That's where I'm going to serve and be served. That's where I'm going to give and be given to. That's where I'm going to be a part of God's local congregation of believers." And that's what the first thing I want us to see is that we were formed for God's family. When God gave us new life, when God gave us the new birth, He didn't just make us members of the universal church, but He intends for us to be members of a local church family as well. Second, we were created to become like Christ. That's the second reason, the second purpose for our existence, the second reason why we are here. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, wrote a fabulous book, one of my all-time favorites, called Holiness, said this: "As the soldier follows his general, as the servant follows his master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows its shepherd. Just so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. Now, God has not left us to wonder what a mature Christian looks like. As we mature, we are to grow more and more and more to be like Jesus Christ. But you say, well, what does that look like? Well, the only way we know what that looks like is from God's Word. God's Word reveals to us who Jesus is and what He has done and who He is like and how we are to become more and more like Him. And so it is through the study and the personal application of God's Word, both as we study it personally and as we hear it in the corporate setting, that we do become more and more like Christ. Now we read of the first century church in verse 42 that they devoted themselves, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that should be our purpose as well. We are to devote ourselves to the study of God's Word so that we become more and more like Christ. Now, if I were to ask you this question, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever read through the entire Bible? I periodically ask people, and I'm surprised at how few can say, I have read through God's Word. Well, if you haven't read through God's Word, how do you know what it is to mature? And I want to encourage you as you enter into 2007 that you make a commitment to systematically, regularly read through God's Word in a disciplined way. Make it your habit on a daily basis to read a portion of Scripture. There are many reading guides available. You can go on the internet. I went on the internet the other day and I found half a dozen different reading guides. If you can't find one, talk to me and I'll give you one. I think even there are some out in the foyer there. But you ought to be reading through God's Word on a regular, systematic basis, because it's as you read God's Word and as you apply it to your life and say, what is in here? Is there a warning to heed? Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to take? What is God's Word saying to me that I need to apply to my life so that I can become more and more like Christ, because we were created to become like Christ. And so I want to encourage you to make a habit this year. Make a commitment. If you're making New Year's resolutions, make one of your New Year's resolutions to read the Word of God in a systematic, disciplined way. Third, we were shaped for serving God. Someone has said, no man's life is for his private use. God has given every Christian at least one spiritual gift, and I think actually probably a cluster of spiritual gifts, in order to serve God and to serve His people. And this purpose is illustrated in the first century church, where we see that the Christians were selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, some people think this is a description of the communism that we ought to have, and when you become a Christian, we ought to sell everything and pool it all together. And that's not the case here, because clearly later on you see people did continue to have possessions, own land, and they sold it as people had need. In other words, it's a description of an exceedingly generous church. Someone has a need. The church says, we've got resources, let's help. And that's one of the reasons why we have a benevolence fund, so that we each month put together some money so that we can help people, particularly from our own church family, but from the community if necessary as well. But our job is to serve one another, not only with the finances, but with the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. Some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of speaking. Some of you have the gift of administration. Some of you have gifts of music, all different kinds of gifts. And every Christian ought to be involved in some specific, focused way in a ministry in the local church. Andrew Glasgow said, make your life a mission not an intermission. It's not, you ought not to think of it, well, God saved me 17 years ago, and I'm looking forward to the day when I see Jesus again, and I'm just waiting for that glorious day, and my life between that day and the day I see Jesus is an intermission. No, no, your life needs to be a mission to serve God and to make Him known and to use the gifts that He has given you in His service and in service of His people. And if you are not involved in a ministry in the church, doesn't matter whether you're 9 years old or 90 years old, there is something that you can do in order to serve God and to make Him known. Too many people go only to worship services. They don't take any responsibility to serve God in His church. Vance Havner said, too many are willing to sit at God's table but not work in His field. And again, as we enter the year 2007, let me encourage you to make a commitment to find a place of service in the church of God. And then fourth, we were made for a mission. The first century church lived out the purposes for which God had made them. And as a result, in verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God has made us to know Him and to make Him known to a lost and dying world. And I remember when I read this years and years ago, thinking, wow, what a great testimony that every day there were people being added to the church. And I thought, you know, that's just remarkable. That happened in the first century. Surely that doesn't happen today. Well, about 18 years ago, Eileen and I went down to California, and we happened to go to John MacArthur's church. And I think we went to an evening service, and they had a baptism, because they have a baptism every Sunday night. And I remember John MacArthur said, we praise God, because we hear reports that every single day people are coming to faith through the ministry of our church members. And obviously they're a larger church. And it was just an encouragement to me to hear that God's people were witnessing and making Christ known. And they were hearing reports that every day men and women, boys and girls, were coming to faith in Christ. Jesus described His own mission on one occasion as a mission to reach the lost. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. He came to save lost sinners such as ourselves. And as we are saved, we join Him in His mission in reaching out to others who don't yet know Him with the good news of salvation. And one of the dangers that faces local churches, and particularly PCA churches with our emphasis on teaching and training and discipleship, is that we tend to err on the cognitive and we lose a focus on reaching the lost, and we become a sort of classroom oriented instead of outreach oriented. And that's not to say we should have a balance. We should have both. And it reminded me of the parable of the life-saving station, which I first heard from a seminary professor, and I think I've read this to you before, but I'd like to read it to you again because I think it is appropriate for us to hear today. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat, but a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved as well as others along the seacoast wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were ethnically different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement with shipwreck victims. That's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life, and it's opening the doors to folks who are not our kind. As you would expect, some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary mission, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care, so very few. Brothers and sisters, Christ cares. Christ cares about the lost. And you and I were made for a mission. We were made to know Him and to make Him known. And finally, we were planned for God's pleasure. In a very real sense, this is our ultimate and primary purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to question one, what is the chief end or the chief purpose of man, says man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The first century church was devoted to the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Moreover, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They gathered together daily in the temple to worship God, and even in their homes, which is apparently where they had the Lord's Supper together, to worship God, to offer up praise to God. There is a glimpse of God's people glorifying and magnifying Him because they understood that they were planned for God's pleasure. And it's in pleasing God that we find true satisfaction for our own souls. John Piper puts it this way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And we are most satisfied in Him in worship. That's a wonderful statement. Think about that. When we are truly delighted and satisfied in God, God is glorified. And the most impacting place where that takes place is in the worship of the true and living God. God has planned us for His pleasure. That's the reason why we exist, is so that we can glorify Him, worship Him. We do that in public and in private. In private, in our own personal devotional life, in reading God's Word, in offering up prayers to Him, and in the public gathering of God's people on each Lord's Day as we gather to worship Him. And then, in a sense, the way we live our lives is a testimony to the way in which we want to honor and glorify our great God and Savior. And so as we begin 2007, remember why we are here. You and I, as a church, but even as individuals, are here for five purposes. We were formed for God's family. We were created to be like Christ. We were shaped for serving God. We were made for a mission. And we were planned for God's pleasure. I pray that as you take these purposes and live them out in your life, that you will have a truly wonderful, Christ-filled, God-honoring 2007. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for 2006. And we look forward with anticipation to this coming year, the year 2007. Help us to remember that we were formed for God's family, created to become like Christ, shaped for serving God, made for a mission, and planned for God's pleasure. We want to live our lives on purpose for You. Help us to do so this year. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.